So one of these days it's going to get a little bit cooler. And we'll be able to sit in church without a bunch of fans running, and you'll be able to hear better and be a little more comfortable. It's certainly okay with me if you want to take your jacket off. Some have already done that. but I won't take mine off. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17. So Matthew 17, we start reading here a story that we know. It says, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white, his clothing was white as the light. So you know the story about this transfiguration. Jesus takes his three closest friends, and they are given a glimpse of what spirit life is like. And then two figures from the Old Testament appear with Christ there. And I think you probably already know who they are. If not, we'll read it. But if you didn't know who those two men were who were to appear with Jesus, would you have been able to pick them out? I think most of us, after thinking about it, would probably come up with Moses as one of those figures. But for that second figure, who would it have been? You know, we can throw out some names. I thought about it myself when I come up with names like Daniel or David, Samuel, Noah, Abraham probably would have been the one I would have chosen, Job. But would any of us have thought of Elijah as that second figure? I would not have. Maybe you would have, but yet there he is in the vision of the transfiguration. We can read verse 3 on, behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So perhaps, don't really know, this occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe that's why Christ said this. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came, touched them, and said, arise and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. So I have to wonder, how did Peter, James, and John know that it was Elijah? Was Moses holding two tables of stone? Did Elijah have a lot of hair, maybe hair coming out of the neck of his collar, and a belt on, like he's described in the Old Testament? Well, we're not told. I'm sure there was a way they knew. Maybe they had name tags on. But I actually want to look, and maybe you've heard someone mention this, a little bit before. I actually talked to Steve Ferenciak, so I know he's mentioned this about Elijah, like, why did he appear in the Transfiguration? So I thought I would include it, so I'll give him a little credit there. But today I want to look into the life of Elijah, certain aspects of his life, because there are some riddles there. So let's see what we can find out. I think we can say that God liked Elijah very much. God loved Elijah very much. Here he is in this vision of the Transfiguration. And then he or someone with his spirit will have, I think you know, an end-time presence as well, and some kind of influence at the end time. We read verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? So seeing Elijah brought to mind to the disciples, what the scribes had been saying, Elijah must first come before the end. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly will come first and restore all things. So we believe that's in the future. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they willed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer. And then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them there about John the Baptist. So we have Elijah back in the Old Testament, then John the Baptist, and then someone else at the end. So what was so special about Elijah? What would you say was so special about Elijah? So I'll let you think about that a little bit. Now I want to take you, along with my wife and I, to a small Greek restaurant in High Point here in North Carolina. This was probably about 10 weeks ago. It was a Friday evening to a Greek restaurant. It's not fancy at all. It's not very expensive, but it's clean. The food is good. If you want to talk about it later, we can tell you where it is. But my wife and I were there in a booth enjoying a very good Greek salad and looking forward to a little bit of chicken souvlaki, if you know what that is. But I looked around that evening, and most booths there in that place were occupied. Most of them had a husband, a wife, and a child or two. And these were working class people. Like I said, nothing fancy. A couple of the men, when I looked at them, they looked tired. I think they've been working all week. But everybody there looked happy. And I was actually impressed with what I saw, because I believe that these people and people like them are the heart and soul of our nation. So we in the church, I believe we have a unique viewpoint of the world, knowing a little bit about the future of our nation. And I sat there and wondered to myself, what does God think of these people? So that's where my mind went as I looked around the room. What does God think of these people? Is he angry with them? Would he bring destruction on them? And then how different are they than me? How different are they from you? That's where my mind was going. Around, I think, about 3 weeks after that, my wife and I went to Asheville. So we had never been to Asheville before. We went to Asheville for our 45th wedding anniversary. And we stayed there in a hotel. Not a fancy hotel. There are fancy hotels in Asheville. We didn't stay there. We stayed at just an average hotel. But the hotel on that occasion was full of young families. Lots and lots of kids. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 years old. They seemed like great kids. I mean, I looked at them, great kids. They weren't sulking. They weren't tattooed. They weren't pierced all over their bodies. There were moms and dads there in their 30s. They seemed pretty young to me, you know. But they were holding everything together, right? Maybe they were on vacation. I'm not sure why there were so many of them there. But I had to wonder once again, you know, am I any better than them? When I looked at those families, I had to wonder, was I even as good as them? What does God think? How does God view them? Perhaps if we were to travel to Las Vegas or New York or L.A. or Seattle, Chicago, we might see something different than we see here in North Carolina. Maybe a little bit. Maybe not too much. When I read the headlines on my computer every day, I want to throw up. I mean, it's horrible. And it gets worse month to month. So is there a disconnect? Is there a disconnect between what we see and what we read? What's going on? And does this have anything to do with Elijah? We would have to ask, is Elijah even relevant to us here today? Turn over to James chapter 5. James 5, verse 17 and 18. And we read here that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So it says here that Elijah prayed earnestly. I'll just say an aside here. I get the bulletin from Columbia, Missouri every week. They send it to me by email because I spent some time there. But there's a gentleman there who's in very, very bad shape, critical shape. He got colon cancer about 7 or 8 years ago, had surgery. We're hoping it was okay. Then a couple years after that, reoccurred, and he's had nothing but trials and tests since then. And now he is, I believe what they said, is not responding. So the pastor there, Mr. Sargent, sent in the bulletin, or had printed in the bulletin, these scriptures. It said Elijah prayed fervently. Well, we'll read that. This sermon is not about fervent prayer. It's not about healing. It's about Elijah. But it makes us wonder, it makes me wonder even more, what was so special about Elijah? So we're told that Elijah was in many ways a lot like us, subject to like passions. New King James says, with a nature like ours. So he had human thoughts about safety, about having enough to eat, about maybe having a little bit of money to live on, maybe even about love, family, I suppose self-esteem, all the things that we think about. Someone dropped me a line. I mentioned to them that I was thinking about doing a sermon on this. This was probably about 3 months ago. But someone dropped me a note about Elijah, and they asked, when I told them about this, they said, well, did he have stiff joints or bad breath? I think there was a smiley face after that one, not sure. But then this person zeroed in, I think, a very good point. Did he have impulses like we all do? This person's point was that he did. He did have impulses, but he was able to control them as we should and as others in the Bible did. Look up at verse 16. Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails very much. Avails much. So Elijah was the example being used. He was righteous, which means he dealt with all of these like passions that we have as well. He dealt with them in a righteous way. So, what do you pray about? You might think about what you pray about every day. I myself normally have an order that I go in when I pray so that I end up not leaving things out. It varies a little bit depending on, you know, what's happening in our life at that time. Those things can come to the forefront. I'm sure you understand that. But I think that I'm probably a little bit predictable to God. Maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. But that's what I do. But I generally try to cover the bases regularly. You could think of the model prayer that we read of on the Sermon on the Mount. You could think of praying for other people. But never, ever have I ever prayed for it to stop raining. Never. Back in Missouri, we lived out in the country. We lived right in the middle of some big farmers. So I had a mile of gravel to go on my way to work, and I was always driving between cornfields, wheat fields, soybean fields. And our life in that little town, Centralia, Missouri, revolved around farmers. So it revolved around whether it would rain. And so I prayed for rain, right along, I'm sure, with my neighbors, because I wanted them to do well. But Elijah prayed that it stopped raining. Why would he do that? What was he thinking? Because he does seem to have had the mind of God at that time. And if Elijah could have the mind of God, or if he could be in tune with the mind of God, then what about us? Can we be in tune with the mind of God as well? What can we learn? So if you look there in the book of James, so I think we're still turned there, it says Elijah specifically prayed at two times, right? when it stopped raining and when it started raining again. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 51 through 56. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, so toward the end of Jesus Christ's life, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent a messenger before his face, and they went, entered into a village of the Samaritans, to make ready for him. So he was up north, he's coming down to the south, and they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they went to another village. So do you remember where Elijah called fire down from heaven and consumed people? It was not at the incident with the prophets of Baal. Let's turn over and read it. 2 Kings chapter 1. We start in verse 2 of 2 Kings, chapter 1. Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from that bed on which you are gone up, but you will surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he asked unto them, the king asked, why are you turned back so quickly? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us, and he said, go, turn again to the king that sent you, and say unto him, you're going to die because you're seeking Beelzebub. And he said unto them, what manner of man was that which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered, he was a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. The king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. He went up to him, and behold, he sat on top of a hill. And he spoke unto him, you, man of God, the king has said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven, consume you and your 50. And there came fire down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then the king sent another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said unto him, O man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah says the same thing. And then fire came down and consumed those 50 men as well. He sent a third captain with his 50 in verse 13. And he went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray you, let my life and the life of these 50 your servants be precious in your sight. And indeed, Elijah, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, verse 15, go down with him. Be not afraid of him. So he went down with him, gave the king the bad news, and of course the king died. But Jesus said to his disciples, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of, wanting to destroy this village, right? A village. So was there a different spirit in Elijah than the spirit that Jesus Christ was advocating? Was Jesus bringing something entirely new? How do the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together? So we have an indication in the Scriptures that the spirit of Elijah is something we will encounter toward the end of the age, right? Those around us are going to see it, but what's it going to be like? What should we look for? And do we want to be motivated by that spirit as well? I think the answer is yes, we do. But how does it all fit together? Let's turn to 1 Kings 18, back a few pages. So the episode we just read about was later in Elijah's life. First Kings 18, verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. So understand the story. I think you know the story, but understand the story if you don't. It hadn't rained for 3 years. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So, whose idea was it to send rain back on the land? Well, it sounds like it's God's idea, right? He revealed it to Elijah, and therefore Elijah knew what to pray for. So was it really a slam dunk? What's the big deal about that? But brethren, what can we learn from Elijah? I kind of leave that one hanging up in the air. These things have been preserved by God for us to read, to learn from. You can think about a statement in 1 Corinthians 10 that indicates that these things are for us to learn from. This is the word of God. It's true. What it says really happens. I believe that. I hope that you believe that too. And we know that Elijah is mentioned in an end-time context in the New Testament, in prophecies as well. So we should know a little about this man. So I think there's more to the story when we read about Elijah calling for it to rain again. James says it's something to take note of, right? And James' point is that Elijah is really no different than us. So the fact that Elijah was like that, the point is we can have an impact with our prayers as well. So we can think about that a little bit. So notice here in 1 Kings 18, it says it is in the third year. So God is about to send rain. It's in the third year, not after the third year. We know that the drought in Samaria, the northern kingdom, lasted 3 years and 6 months. It's very clear in the New Testament. It's actually said twice in the New Testament. 3 years and 6 months. James said it. Christ said it in Luke chapter 4. I think his very first sermon in Nazareth, he mentioned that there was drought for 3 years and 6 months. But this says in the third year. How does it fit together? So I think that we can get an idea from this about when Elijah prayed what he prayed. And maybe we can get an idea of why James was impressed and why God thought it would be recorded. So now we're going to go backward in time to chapter 17, verse 1. This is the first time Elijah's mentioned. So we're introduced to him here in this verse, 17:1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So we're introduced to Elijah out of the clear blue. This is the first time his name's mentioned. And we can gather that from chapter 18, verse 1, that it didn't rain for 3 years, right? After we meet Elijah here in chapter 17, verse 1. So where does the extra 6 months come from that both James and Jesus Christ mention? So I think that we have to, if we have the 3 years period, and here we have in chapter 18, it's about to rain. God sends Elijah to Ahab to tell him it's going to rain. We have to put those 6 months at the beginning. It's the only place it makes sense to put them. So we put them at the beginning. So we get this picture that Elijah was praying that it stopped raining 6 months before we read about him in chapter 17, verse 1. So Elijah was a prophet. There's no book in the Bible written by him. He just had a job to do in the northern kingdom, basically during the time of Ahab, who was, we know, a very bad king. Elijah was the chief prophet of the time. He had a position that everyone recognized. Some people loved him. You can think of other prophets and some few who still cared about God in that northern kingdom of Samaria. Some people hated him. You can think about Ahab, Jezebel, his wife, the prophets of Baal. And some were probably indifferent or undecided. Think about the average citizens who were being carried away because Baal worship was being brought in. They were being carried away to something different. And that different stuff was being mixed with elements of true worship, but they were being carried a different direction. So I think that the average citizen of Israel, so we're talking about the northern kingdom that had separated from the line of David, had their own kings. They had their own sites of worship. They even had their own counterfeit Feast of Tabernacles, right, in the eighth month. So I think the average citizen probably thought that Elijah was odd, marginalized, old-fashioned, out of step. Although I think they did recognize that he represented something from the past, something that was going on before most of them were born. But of course, in that day, all those things were being replaced. New things were being brought in. So I think the average citizen probably thought Elijah was a little bit kooky. And then if you read the story there in chapter 17, Elijah disappears from view totally. Nobody heard about him. Nobody could find him. Ahab sent people to look for him in other countries. Nobody could find him. And it wasn't raining. So let me give you a little idea of how that might have happened. In the land of Israel, there's a rainy season and a dry season. So around April, the rains have come. Around April, the rains end. And then there's generally no rain till October. Then it starts raining again. So we have Elijah praying at the end of the rainy season. He prays for 6 months, but it's not supposed to rain. And then the rainy season comes again in October, and he's talking to Ahab and says it's not going to rain. So you can kind of see what happens then. Then the rains don't come. But I'm reminded of our country today. You're here, you can see it happening in our nation. Christianity as a whole is being criticized, being marginalized, being totally pushed to the side. True religion, really totally unknown. For the average citizen, they know nothing about true religion. And so the people that I mentioned to you in that restaurant and in that hotel, they live in this world where Christianity is being pushed away, where there is no true religion. They live in that world. There is no voice from anyone that can actually cry aloud, spare not, show my people their sins. Read that in Isaiah 58, right? We read it on atonement. There's nobody who's doing that. You don't know of any verse where that is being done. You know, the only thing there are a few websites here and there. So do we have eyes to see what is going on around us? I'm not saying that my eyesight is perfect, but we should all have a little bit of insight to what's going on in the world around us. 1 Kings 16, let's just read a little bit. If we look through this chapter, we get a picture of the horrible things that were going on in the royal families. There was no line of kings in the northern kingdom. You know, whoever was strongest got to be king. And so there were power struggles in the military, among the generals. All the kings had one thing in common. They followed the sins of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam is the one who said, no, you can't go to Jerusalem for the feast. We're going to have our own festival in the eighth month, and so on and so forth. He changed everything. All of the kings of Israel followed the sins of Jeroboam. Other sins were added to that. Those things came and went, as we'll see. Baal worship was one of those things. So Jeroboam was the one who set up the calf in the north, the calf in the south, for Israel to worship. He changed the Feast of Tabernacles to the eighth month. Don't know if they still called it the Feast of Tabernacles. But he told people, you're not going to Jerusalem to worship, you're going to stay here. So it kept the northern kingdom separate from the southern kingdom, which had the line of David. So they were separated. 1 Kings 16, verse 23. We'll just read a little bit here. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tisra, and he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. So here we have the founding of the city of Samaria that becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. So things were going in the wrong direction. Everything in the northern kingdom always went the wrong direction. Verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So now things get worse still. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which we talked about, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So now we're introduced to Jezebel. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So it's during the reign of Ahab that Elijah takes his place as chief prophet in Israel. We're not told about how that happened at all. We're given no information. But if there had been a newspaper in the city of Samaria, it would not have been front page headlines when Elijah took his position. Maybe there would have been a blurb on page 3. Or maybe there would have been a little blurb on the Sunday religion section. But it was not big news that Elijah took his post. Nothing about true religion was big news at that time. But things were going downhill rapidly. In Israel, morality was sliding. And we have experienced the same thing in our time. If you're my age, it's amazing to look back over the last 30 years and see how fast the morals of our country have slid. Day to day, we can't see it change. Year to year, it becomes obvious. But if we look at things in 5-year blocks, which some of us can do, it's just amazing how things have just gone the wrong way. And everything becomes very obvious. But brethren, we can see that our country has changed, but who carries the day when it comes to making these changes? Is it the press that carries the day? Is it our leaders? I mean, our leaders certainly do bring things to the front. Are they the ones that carry the day? Or is it the common people? I submit to you that if the man on the street, if the man in that restaurant, if the people in that hotel did not change their mind, if they did not reject the older, more righteous ways, then these changes that have overtaken us would not have stuck. They wouldn't happen. And of course, if our young people were not taught at school and by their peers that the new ways are better, change would be much more difficult. You know, our kids are being taught tolerance. Tolerance is being enforced. It's required. But tolerance, it's not God's way, actually. But now our young people are, for the most part, on board for gay marriage. Cohabitation is something that's not even noticed. On and on and it goes as we head toward a secular life. And I think many of us here find that our children, our grandchildren, have different opinions and a different outlook than we do. And to them, we probably seem a little bit out of step. So it was the same in Israel at the time of Elijah. So Elijah began to pray because he could see what was happening. Perhaps he said, "Father, what can we do to get these people to do something different? What would happen if we held back the rain?" I imagine he reasoned, "Father, would it make them think? Would it help to change their hearts back to you?" Because they had hearts that were going the wrong way, right? We get little pictures of Elijah in the Bible, you know. Probably he began praying at the end of the rainy season, April. Nobody was expecting rain at that time. There were early rains, latter rains. But eventually God seems to say to Elijah, "Yes, that's what I want. You're on to something, and you are thinking right. We need to do something to bring our people around, something to wake this nation up, something to wake the people up." And so we can see that God sends Elijah to Ahab there in chapter 17, verse 1. We can see that it's planned for 3 years. So I think it's been dry for a few months already when he goes to Ahab, but that's to be expected. But now the expected rains won't come. The crops were in, the bins were full, everything was prosperous enough. Normal at that time when he goes to Ahab. So he probably seemed like a ridiculous person to Ahab. But Elijah cared about what was happening in his nation. He was totally aware of what was going on, as we should be as well. So it moved him deeply. He had the mind of God. He didn't cry, "Father, forgive them for what they're doing." You know, there's a time for that. Jesus said it. He prayed, "How can we turn them around? What can we do to help them?" So do you think he saw families in the marketplace? Husbands, wives, children. Maybe on a Friday afternoon, tired after a week's work, but happy. Do you think you saw young families with children? Healthy, happy, bubbly children. All of them totally unaware of what would come on their nation if they continued on this track. Do you think he mourned for them? I think that he did. And so the question is, do we? Because the same families are among us now. Do you think they're in danger? What do you think? So I'm reminded of a prophecy in Ezekiel 9. So I really don't think anybody thinks our people are in danger. Nobody thinks it. I wonder, do we think it? Should we think it? But I'm reminded of a prophecy, Ezekiel 9. Turn over there. You know it's the chapter about sighing and crying, right? But do you know what all it says there? Have you read it carefully? Do you remember the words? I want to read you verses 4 through 10. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry, for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." And to the others he said in my hearing, "Go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids, little children, and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said to them, "Defile the house, fill the courts with the slain. Go you forth." And when they went forth, and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them and I was left that I fell upon my face and cried, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the residue of Israel in pouring out your fury upon Jerusalem? And he said unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel, you might think about that, who is the house of Israel today and Judah, is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood. The city is full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the earth. The Lord sees not. They didn't think God was involved in their nation at that time. And as for me also, my eye will not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. So I think that is primarily an end-time prophecy. Perhaps it's played out a few times during the history of God's people Israel. But can we see the mind of God? And can we see a little more inside of Elijah as we go through this? Well, Elijah disappears for 3 years after he talked to Ahab. It doesn't rain. 1 Kings 17, that God hid Elijah first by the brook Cherith, right, where he's fed by ravens. Then he sends him out of the country to Zidon. This is where Jezebel was from. And he hides him with a widow and her son there. We're not going to go through that. Ahab knew that Elijah was involved with the drought because now things were beginning to hurt. So Ahab knew Elijah was involved with the drought. He starts looking for him. That's why he's looking for him. Jezebel knew Elijah was involved with the drought. So she starts killing all of the prophets of God, prophets of the true God, that she can find. Right? So the old way, the righteous way, was being blamed for what was happening in Israel, at least by some in the government. The religion, the knowledge of God was being stamped out. It was being blamed for the problems. So let's leave Elijah in hiding for now, and let's turn our eyes to the future, to the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. So here it's John the Baptist is born, and I believe this is an angel talking in verse 14 of Luke 1. And you shall have joy and gladness, for many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Look at that word just could be translated righteous. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist was a type or an anti-type, whichever it is, of Elijah. He had a job to do. His job was to make a people ready for the appearing of Jesus Christ the first time. He did no miracles. He just preached. But he was able to catch the attention of the people. And he preached repentance. Turn the disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous. He preached repentance. Mark chapter 1. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for remission, or can be translated deliverance, from sins, to turn people out of the way of sin, repentance. So there was Elijah a long time ago, then there was John the Baptist. Will there be a future Elijah? So Matthew 17, we already read that. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus tells them Elijah truly will come first. He's speaking about an end time figure. And then he tells them, but look, Elijah's already come in John the Baptist, so you have the threefold appearing of Elijah. So, of course, the scribes had read Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. So let's turn over there. Very end of the Old Testament. I think you know these verses, you've been thinking about these verses. Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this is what the scribes were thinking about. They had read this, and they were saying, well, Elijah has to come first. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction. So a very important job that needs to be done. Will this figure, whoever it is, be preaching repentance? And the answer is yes, he will. I think we used to think it was Herbert Armstrong, right? But it appears that was not correct. Perhaps it's speaking of a work that was started through him that we're still involved with. Time will tell. So Elijah was one of the two, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in the Transfiguration. He's a very important figure in the Bible. Can we begin to understand why? So I can't help but be struck by the similarities between the northern kingdom of Israel under Ahab and Jezebel and those who followed them and our nation today. Prosperous enough, but sick at heart, running away from God, either willingly, on purpose, or like so many, just being carried away. Carried away by what's going on, unaware of what's happening around them. That's certainly true in our nation. First Kings 18, once again. So, we've already read this, chapter 18, 1 Kings, verse 1. God tells Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah comes out of hiding. He's been hiding for 3 years. He makes his way to Ahab the king, and Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria. So the famine had the attention of everyone, the people who were hungry, and even the king. So Elijah comes to Obadiah, who it says in verse 3, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So he had a position as a helper to Ahab, but he feared the Lord greatly. And he had hid and fed and protected 100 of God's prophets, so 100 ministers. If Jezebel had found them, she would have killed them. But Obadiah, taking his life in his own hands, protected them. Verse 11, he tells Obadiah, now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass that as soon as I am gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I don't know. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll slay me. But I, your servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of them and fed them? And now you say, go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will slay me, because he doesn't think Elijah will stay there, because nobody's been able to find him. But Elijah assures him, no, he will go to Ahab. Verse 17, when it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, are you he that troubles Israel? So everyone gets it backwards, right? They call evil good, they call good evil, just like today. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Baal. Now therefore send, gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So I'm counting 850, right? If my math is right. So Ahab sent to all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You know why? Because they didn't know. They didn't know which way it was. I think they did well by not answering. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men, plus these other 450. At one point in time, I was a little critical of Elijah for saying, I'm the only one, because we know, and he knew there were 100 others. But I think Elijah was protecting those people. I don't think he was being unrighteous at all. Verse 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. I will dress the other bull, lay it on the wood, no fire, and call you on the name of your gods. I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. We would believe that. So you know the story, right? I have to wonder if the prophets of Baal weren't used to getting some kind of answer from their demon gods. Else why would they have agreed to this? Did they think, well, neither one's going to be able to do that? What were they thinking? But at this time, they got no answer from their gods. You know that it went through all sorts of contortions, cutting themselves and whatnot. All day long, nothing happened. Verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. He says, let it be known. Let the people know. So this is all about the people. Let them know this is all being done at God's direction. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their heart back again. So it was the desire of Elijah for this to happen. This was Elijah's thrust. He wanted their hearts to turn, to be redirected toward the true God. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They got it. They understood. They could see where the power was from. Then Elijah said to them, he says to who? He says to the people. Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them. 850. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So who was holding the prophets of Baal? It wasn't Ahab's army. It wasn't Elijah. He was there alone. It was the people. So how many people does it take to hold 850 men? So a lot of people, maybe 5,000 people, were there. They saw the truth, and they grabbed the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the grove, 850, and then they killed them all. I imagine Elijah didn't have to kill them all. Probably when he went down the line, some of them were already dead. Most of them were already dead. And Elijah said to Ahab, get you up. So Ahab was there. Ahab saw it, probably a few of his servants. Elijah says unto him, get you up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Interesting. Ahab went up after all this. Ahab sat down, ate and drank. I wonder about Ahab. He seemed like quite a character. And Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees. I believe here he is now praying for rain, don't you think? And he said to his servant, Elijah had a servant, so he's there alone praying, but he has a servant. Go look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said that seven times. And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And then he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, get you down, that the rain not stop you, because it's going to get very muddy. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds, and when there rose a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, about 16 miles away. The hand of the Lord was upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I think he was in good shape, don't you think? I don't know if he was in that good a shape. A little bit of a miracle occurred there. Chapter 19, verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So Jezebel was in Jezreel. That was where the king's palace was. Elijah has come there, and Jezebel says, you're a dead man by tomorrow. And when he saw that, he arose, went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He really did think he was alone. He really did think he was the only one left, and he was not understanding what was going on. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him, said, arise and eat. He looked, there was a cake there. He did eat and drink, laid down again. Then the angel said the second time, said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. He rose, did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. That's Mount Sinai. So he went to Mount Sinai, a 40-day journey. So that was an incredible miracle that God did for him, to be able to go there on just two meals. And he came there unto a cave. He lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So though Elijah had really been in the palm of God's hand, 3 years in hiding, right? Fed by birds, fed by ravens, not filet mignon, I'm sure, not dainties. Then he went to a widow in Zidon, and they were fed from one bin of flour and one jar of oil, nothing fancy, just enough to barely survive. During those 3 years, what was he doing? Do you think he was bored? What did he pass his time doing for 3 years? I wonder. And then after that, a flurry of activity, fire from heaven, all in just a few days' time. If you read it, just like once he comes out of hiding, all this happens, I'm sure, within a week. Read the story. And now the rain was coming. But he didn't understand what was happening yet. He tells God, when God asks him, why are you here? He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it. He's pretty much telling the truth from his point of view. He doesn't seem to be aware that God used him to save the day. So a window and a door had been opened for the people of that nation to change, to turn around, to go a better direction. And I believe that Elijah's work bore fruit. The prophets of Baal were exposed. They were killed. Baal was discredited. The people now knew Baal was a fake. And the true God was presented to the people once again. If you read on in the book of story of the Kings, it's just a few years later that Jehu comes along. He says, somebody worship Baal a little. I'm going to worship him much. And he gets all the Baal worshipers to come into one building and kills them all. So at that time, Baal is wiped out from Israel. Elijah did his job. Jehu finished it. Elijah did his job. Verse 11, he said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, a wind that breaks rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. All kinds of miracles for Elijah during that short period of time. Fire. And then he sees wind that breaks rocks, earthquakes. And God shows him those things are not that important. Rather, there is a still small voice. That voice, the Spirit of God, was important. And then it's revealed to him, you know the story, that there were actually 7,000 people. Out of how many in that nation? 3 or 4 million who had not forsaken God. Elijah knew nothing about them. God was still working. Elijah had to learn what was most important. And God was showing him that. I think Elijah would rather have had a ticker tape parade into Samaria, don't you think? Once fire came down, don't you think he thought something different would happen? But here, Ahab, Jezebel, still alive, and now he's being threatened. It's like, we didn't accomplish anything. But God is showing him that that's not true. That's not true. Jesus' disciples asked, should we call fire down and destroy this village? Elijah never did that, right? He did call fire down to dispatch some soldiers. And the third guy figured out he needed to approach a prophet of God a little bit differently. And I'm sure everyone took note when that happened. Jesus and his disciples at that time were in the same region where Elijah worked. They were in Samaria. And Jesus said, I'm not come to destroy people. I'm coming to save them. And so today we see this still small voice working, I hope, in our own lives, in the church. A still small voice, the Spirit of God working quietly. It's very important. How many opportunities has God had to strike me with lightning when he could have? To teach me or somebody who cleaned up the mess a lesson? You know, he never did it. And he never did it to you. It's rather been this constant upward pressure of the Spirit of God to move me in the right direction. I think the same thing for you. It's been a constant pressure to move you in the right direction. 7,000 in Elijah's day that God was working with. In one way or another, in our nation of 300 million, how many do you think are out there? I think we really have no idea. But I do know that the majority, it seems to be a large majority, are being swept along with the rising current. They have no idea they're being swept so far away. The current that is being sent by the prince of the power of the air. I see it in my own family. Great kids, fantastic grandkids, vibrant, healthy, successful. And I think they think everything is okay. And I don't think they realize what is happening to them. And you know people just like them. So I hope that we all sigh and cry for what we see. So we pray for the spirit of Elijah to come or to increase, if it's here, however that is going to work out, whether it's someone with a voice, someone with an effective work, however it is, we pray for that to come. We pray for fire and earthquakes and hurricanes and droughts that are effective if they turn people's eyes towards God as he sees fit, to wake people up if it's necessary. Elijah prayed for some difficult things. Perhaps we need to think about that just a little bit. But more than that, we pray for the Spirit of God, for the still small voice to be there and to work with God's people. Think about God's people in this nation, Israelites, special people. He has not forgotten about them. For them, there is a still small voice if they will listen. It's been powerful in our lives. It can be powerful in their lives as well. So I have to wonder about it. Do you think God would be happy if and when this voice comes to turn his people back to where they were 30 years ago, to where they are happy with nativity scenes in the public square once again, or happy to have Easter bunnies, to think once again that maybe we do go to heaven, to be happy that Christ is there and his law is done away? Do you think that's where God wants his people to go? I think not. I think God is powerful. And I think he will show his people once again the truth of the Bible. I think we will see it happen. We know it's going to begin in the nation of Israel, in the world tomorrow. I'm sure you heard about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. But there will be a work that goes on ahead of time, in our time, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children in truth, teaching them, the hearts of the children to their fathers and their parents, learning right ways. And there are still people in this country who will listen. I hope that we care about our people like Elijah did. I hope that we can be a part of that work, however we fit in, whatever God's plan and purpose is. And I hope that we can follow that still small voice all the way to the end.